It's great to be with you tonight. My name is Bryony. I previously was part of the staff team here. I left the team at the end of last year, and now I work with my husband. We run a design studio together. We're parents to Sophie and Jack, who are 6 and 2, and we've been part of the STC family here for about 13, coming up to 13 years now, so a little while. And it's great to be with you tonight, and we're carrying on in our year of Join Us in Growing. But in the morning and the evening, we're looking at what it means to grow. Particularly in the evening, we're looking at what it is to be a disciple. And so the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what is the call of a disciple. And so if you've missed the last few weeks, do go back, especially last week. I'm going to reference a lot of what Tom said last week and hopefully follow on a bit from what he unpacked last week. But this week, we're looking at the call to a better life. Okay, so group confession time. How many of us think we use our phones too much? Come on, hands up if you think you use your phone. Okay, everyone who doesn't have their hand up either doesn't have a phone or is lying to themselves and the group. Well, last summer, I definitely felt like I was using my phone too much. And so I was trying to think of how I could try and cut down, and I knew that just sheer willpower alone was not going to cut it, and I probably wasn't just going to use it less, just magically. And so I roped my daughter into helping me use my phone less. And so we made a box, which I think is going to appear on the screen. It says hands-free summer. This is my like summer project for her. I'm a really fun mother. So we made this box, and the idea was that my phone had to live in the box for as much of the summer as I could manage. And she was allowed to question me anytime she saw me using my phone, which in hindsight was a stupid thing to suggest to a 6-year-old who's very enthusiastic about rules. And so she is my daughter, but she came up with, there were two exceptions for when I was allowed to use my phone, and that was when I was doing my food shop online on my phone, or when I was playing her music. So it didn't allow me a lot of wiggle room. But it was really good, and she did sometimes catch me and be like, "Mummy, why are you using your phone?" I'm like, "I'm so sorry, I feel like awful." But it was really good, actually. It was really good having a place, and now we actually have a permanent, my husband like took the box to the next level and like built a wooden thing with a charger in it. But I wrote a couple of blogs about this, so kind of at the beginning, at the end of the summer. And it was really interesting to see the response from people kind of online and in actual real-life conversations with me. Because nearly everybody said, "I really need to do this." Everybody I spoke to said, "Oh, my phone use is just like totally spiraling. I'm using it too much. I need to cut down." And so lots of people like responded saying, "This is something that I need to get better at." Because we know, don't we, that our phones are amazing. But most of us know we could probably use them less. And they're probably getting in the way of us living the kind of life we actually want to lead. And tonight, we're going to look at some of Jesus' words in the book of John. And these words speak into this area of making choices that lead to a full life, lead to a fruitful life, or a better life, as tonight's sermon is titled. And tonight, I really want to ask the question, what is stopping us from stepping into the life, into the richness and the riches of God's kingdom? And what can we do about it? What's stopping us stepping into that full life? And what can we do about that? And tonight I'm going to be reading from John chapter 10. "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. "Therefore, Jesus said again, 'Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so the verse, I'm just going to focus on one particular verse tonight, and that's verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So a little bit of context for this passage. It's found in John's Gospel, and this is a book that is full of references to the new life that Jesus brings. The word life appears 36 times in John's Gospel, which is way more than any other New Testament book. The nearest one is 17 times, so twice as much as any other book, John uses this word life. And in fact, John 1 begins by saying, in him was life, and that life was the light to all mankind. In him was life. And throughout the gospel, John keeps referring to the life that Jesus brings. And in this passage in chapter 10, Jesus is unpacking in his own words what this new life means. And as we meet Jesus in chapter 10, the Pharisees have already decided that they want him dead. He's just escaped a stoning at the end of chapter 8. And in chapter 11, we're going to be moving towards Holy Week and Jesus' crucifixion. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law at this point are starting to pursue his conviction and his death with a lot more vigor. And there's a feeling when we get to this point in John's Gospel that it suddenly starts to speed up. Like in chapter 11, things start happening quite rapidly. But chapter 10 falls in quite an interesting place because it falls between the two different stories. In the chapter before, it's the story of the healing of the blind man. And then in chapter 11, the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And so in between these two really remarkable, like high energy, exciting stories of big miracles, is this really rather strange interjection where Jesus basically talks at length about sheep. So it's in between these two exciting stories, we get this quite strange in some ways chapter. And Jesus is talking here, he's addressing the Pharisees who don't believe that he healed the man in the previous chapter. And his reply to them is essentially a story about the heart, really. And it's a story and a description of sheep behavior and sheep rustling. Jesus talks to the Pharisees, and obviously to anybody else, and there would have been a crowd gathering, listening, about the fact that he is a or the good shepherd, and how he's different from the thieves and robbers who sneak into the sheep pen to steal or harm the sheep. He talks about the nature of sheep and how they follow the shepherd's voice. And those listening would have known that Jesus was talking about how Palestinian shepherds didn't drive their sheep from the back with sheepdogs, but they would walk ahead and call, and the sheep would follow. And Jesus talks about the fact that the sheep know him and how he will lay down his life for the sheep rather than running away like a hired hand is the way he describes it. And in the middle of all of this, we have verse 10. The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. And tonight I want to look at that passage, but slightly in reverse. And firstly, ask the question, what does a full life look like? What does a better life look like? And I wonder what a full life means to you tonight. I think maybe if we were to ask our friends or our colleagues or our course mates what a full life, what the better life looks like, they maybe talk about success, money, travel, eating good food, basically just living the kind of the good life. But what did a full life look like for Jesus? Although he traveled, he stayed in a relatively small area. He died before he was 35. He didn't look successful. He didn't have much money, which means that when he talks about a full life, he probably means slightly more than just driving a nice car or backpacking around Asia. And it's clear from Jesus' lives and the lives of those who followed him that having a full life did not mean having an easy life. In fact, we can actually see it's quite the opposite. Jesus talks about picking up our cross, that those who have their life will lose it. The fullness of life that he's talking about isn't whether or not we have success in the eyes of the world. That's not a full life in Jesus' eyes. And we kind of need to go back to that picture of sheep. That's the context in which he's speaking here. A full life for a sheep looks like being provided for, of resting without fear, of knowing and trusting the shepherd, and just being able to get on with the life of a sheep. Jesus is saying that this full life is about knowing we belong to the shepherd, knowing that we belong to the shepherd. And last week, Tom talked about finding our identity in God, and from that place of security, being able to trust him and be used by him in service of others. If you didn't listen to it, do go back and listen to that talk. And really what Tom did last week was paint a picture of what a full life, what a better life looks like. It looks like surrender. It looks like trust. It looks like doing actually the very things that God created us for. And in essence, a full life means not only being part of the kingdom of God, but being bringers of the kingdom of God. But this passage highlights a problem. If that's the amazing picture of what Jesus has to offer us, then this passage says there's a problem. Because there is a good shepherd, and we don't doubt that, but there also is a thief. And the thief in Jesus' picture here is a sheep rustler. And sheep were a precious commodity in Jesus' time and obviously in our time as well. And people's whole lives depended on being able to breed and protect their sheep. And the thief's aim in Jesus' story here is to undermine the shepherd, to stop him being able to care for and protect his sheep. He just wants them gone. And Jesus plainly states here in chapter 10 that he's the shepherd. It's like he's saying, guys, if you've missed it, this is just a story. I'm the shepherd, and you are the sheep. And so if that's the reality, that Jesus is the shepherd and we are the sheep, then it also means there's a reality of a thief, that Jesus has an enemy. And as Jesus' sheep, as the ones who follow his voice, as his disciples, there is a thief who wants to undermine what the shepherd is doing in our lives. There's an enemy who wants to undermine the good things, the good life, the better life that Jesus is bringing. And he wants to undermine any place where he sees us stepping into that kingdom identity and the kingdom activity that Tom talked about last week. Any place where he sees that happening, he wants to undermine it. And so he will try to steal our joy. He will try to steal our peace. He will try to destroy truth by speaking lies. He will try to kill godly ambition through planting seeds of insecurity. And as Tom said last week, he will work tirelessly to make sure that we count ourselves out of the kingdom. He will work tirelessly to make sure we count ourselves out of the kingdom. Myself and Rich run the marriage preparation course here. But every year we sit down to plan the sessions, and we've been part of the team for about 8 years, and I think leading it for about 6 years. And every year we sit down to plan our sessions. And every year I can guarantee that we will fit a year's worth of arguments into the 1 week that we are planning our marriage prep courses, our marriage prep sessions. And the irony is that we teach the conflict and forgiveness session. Now, I don't attribute everything that goes wrong in our marriage down to the work of the enemy. That would be ridiculous, because sometimes our marriage is hard purely because, you know, we are both far from perfect. But we have realized that as we're planning to speak together, we're trying to listen to God together. And so it makes sense that the enemy would want to put a spanner in the works, if he wants to put a spanner in the works of the marriage prep course, that he would attack our marriage as the leaders of that course. You know, because the marriage prep course is about the better life. It's about building the kingdom into our relationships. It's about setting people off well at the start of their married life. And the enemy hates that kind of thing. And so every year, we tell our team to get people to pray for their marriage specifically. You know, to prioritize grace and forgiveness and to keep really short accounts with each other. Because that verse that I read tonight says the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but it doesn't say he's successful. The verse doesn't say the thief kills, steals, and destroys. It says that's what he comes to do. And in verse 29, later on in that passage, Jesus says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand." No one can snatch them. The enemy doesn't have to be successful in his plans. We don't have to fear his plans because it says he comes to do it. It doesn't say he's successful. And so every year when me and Rich sit down to plan the course, we reach out to those around us and we ourselves pray for our marriage because we don't want the enemy to come in and kill and steal and destroy what God is doing. And so kind of to summarize what I've said so far, Jesus invites us into this amazing full life, a life that is full of purpose, a life that is directed towards him and the kingdom, and a life where we see our lives and other people's lives transformed. But there's an enemy who doesn't want us to have anything to do with that stuff. So what do we do? And I think there's two things that we're invited to do as a response to this. Firstly, to secure our house. And secondly, to remember that we are sheep. So a secure house. A few years ago, I had to go and get a new key for our gate. So we live in one of the terrace houses down towards the bottom of Walkley. And we have an alleyway or a genel or a 10-foot, depending on what part of the country you're from, that connects our houses. And we have a gate on it. And the lock was broken and nobody had bothered getting it fixed because it's just not only those annoying things that there's like five of us all potentially own a part of the gate. I don't know who owns the lock. So nobody had got it fixed. But then our neighbours got their car keys stolen because this gate didn't lock. And so we realised this was something that needed to be like high up our priority list. And so I went and got a set of keys for all of our neighbours and we got the gate locked and it has been totally safe since then. It's been totally secure. But we knew that the gate needed to get fixed if our houses were going to be safe. And it's the same with our lives. There's things we can do that make our lives safer, that make it harder for the thief, for the enemy to get in and ruin stuff. For us, the equivalent of fixing a gate could be making sure we prioritize getting to church to worship each week. Locking doors could be putting healthy habits in place of spending time in prayer and getting to know God's word and to love God's word. You know, what I'm talking about is spiritual discipline, which is a really horrible word, isn't it? And it sounds hard and it sounds dry, like spiritual disciplines, oh, yuck. But all of those, when we view spiritual disciplines as something that's dry and rubbish, we miss the point that spiritual disciplines, things like prayer, worship, having times of solitude, extroverts in the house, sometimes you have to shut up, being quiet, having times of fasting, all of those things that sound like hard work, and our culture tells us don't bother with anything that's hard work, that requires something of you. All of those things, we do them because they put us in a position where we can access that full life that Jesus has to offer, where we know his voice. We know the shepherd's voice, so we also know when the enemy is speaking lies. But as well as giving us access to the full life, when we engage in those kind of spiritual disciplines, when we read our Bible, when we pray, when we meet with other people, then we also lock the back door of our hearts and our lives, and we say the enemy has no place here because I'm engaging in this stuff that brings life. And so I would just, as like an aside, just encourage you to dig into spiritual disciplines as something that is good and that brings life into us. And I don't think I really got it until I got to my late 20s. So, like, don't waste a decade if you're, like, 19 or 20. Like, just get into it now and find, like, the riches, but also the protection that we find when we engage in that. And so locking our door is those kind of healthy habits. And so for me, the way, one of the ways that I do that is that I have a rule, like Bible before phone in the morning, that I make sure that I always read my Bible and I always pray before I switch my phone on. Because that way, my heart has been turned to Jesus and turned to him, and I've heard my shepherd's voice before I've heard social media, before I've been depressed by Brexit, before any of that stuff, I have turned my heart towards Jesus. And if it means you have to go and buy an actual alarm clock because you use your phone as an alarm, spend the £2, like get an alarm clock. But another part, the equivalent of maybe if I was thinking about like putting your valuables, say, out of sight, it's another way we secure our home, isn't it? Well, could that be being in community? Like, do it. We've heard about the Grow Project, and part of what we're doing is so that we're encouraging community, we're encouraging growing within community, that we have people who love and challenge us when they see stuff going astray in our lives. Because to go back to being the sheep analogy, being part of a flock offers protection. Sheep who wander are more vulnerable. So being part of community means that we can spur each other on, that we can encourage each other not to give in to the enemy's opportunities to destroy what the good stuff that God's doing. And I have a couple of people in my life that are allowed to ask me anything and are allowed to point out stuff in me that needs pointing out. And so there's things we can do to proactively stop the enemy completing his plans. There's proactive things we can do to secure our house. But maybe you're sat here tonight and you're thinking, well, that's all well and good, Bryony, but you don't know my life. You don't know the hard stuff, and there's nothing I can do about it. And I would say that that's probably a really valid reply, actually. Because what about the tough stuff where it feels like the enemy has already got in and he's already killed a few sheep or at least messed things up a bit? Like those situations that we can't do anything about. What about bereavement? What about cancer? What about mental health issues? What about that like hard stuff where it feels like the enemy has got in already? And I was talking to a lovely friend this week, and one of the things that she was reflecting was how hard it is when things come up in life that remind you that you're not in control. And she's totally right. Like, I'm a fixer. I like sorting things out. But I've realized that no matter how competent I am, no matter what problem-solving skills I might possess, there are things that life throws up that I can't control. And there's been lots of moments even in the last year, but beyond that, of me experiencing these moments of thinking, I don't have any control over this situation. And I remember a couple of years ago, we went traveling with our kids and we went to the Middle East and to Uganda. And on the middle weekend, we were having 3 nights in Dubai before we flew on to Uganda. And our daughter got really, really sick. And she was really ill and she was throwing up and she'd got really, really dehydrated. She was not very well at all. And we were by ourselves. The only person we knew was our friend who we'd been visiting in the Middle East, who we'd called. And he was a physio, so he was not actually that medical. But he told us, he lived in that country, and he said, if you take her to the hospital, they over-medicalize everything, and they will have her on a drip, and you won't be able to leave the country until they're totally happy. We were supposed to be on a flight the following day. And so we were stuck in this conundrum of not really knowing what to do. We were really lost in many ways. I remember being in that hotel room and just feeling like I don't know what to do. Like I cannot fix this. And our friends had said, like, I'm concerned that if she might go into kidney failure, and she needs to wee. If she wees, then everything will be okay, because it says that it means her kidneys are working and she is getting some hydration. And I've never prayed so hard for one of my children to wee as I did that night. But I was terrified, because I was in this country that I didn't know anybody. And I'd been so prepared. Like, I'd taken my baby across the world and had to give him all these injections. I hadn't really thought about our oldest child, and it was her that was struggling. And I was so gripped with fear, and that feeling of, I cannot control this. And she did recover eventually, but it was the most terrifying 24 hours. And if you talk to my husband, Rich, you can hardly talk about it, because he was so stressed out by the whole thing. But those moments like that can breed fear, or/and they can teach us something really deep about our identity. Because this is the truth of the passage where I kind of want to finish tonight, is that Jesus says, and I've said it a lot tonight, so it shouldn't be a shock, that we are his sheep. And I am learning the uncomfortable truth that to be a sheep is to be helpless without my shepherd. To be helpless without my shepherd. To be a sheep is to let the good shepherd lead me. And we are called to be sheep. And being a sheep doesn't mean that we live without danger. Sickness can still hit. The wolves are still around. But being his sheep means we live a life under the watchful gaze of the shepherd. My favorite psalm is Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hill. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord God, maker of heaven. He watches over me. The God of Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He watches over us, and he doesn't slumber or sleep. And in those moments when it feels like the darkness is too consuming, we're invited to walk in our identity of belonging to the Good Shepherd. And what I've learned is that in those moments where fear can surround me, when it feels like the enemy has won, I'm choosing in those moments to not fight. I'm choosing not to try and fix it. I'm choosing to surrender, to actually let God be my shepherd. And right now, the world needs this message, doesn't it? Because there is so much fear around. There's fear not only just about our country and all of that, but there is fear in our nation. The fact that we have a mental health epidemic in students, and I'm reading, my daughter is 6, and the rise in children being prescribed medication who are under 7 for anxiety and stress is ridiculous. And my heart breaks, and I could be quite fearful bringing children into that. So there is so much scope for fear about the future in our nation. And as we get to the end of degrees and we're wondering, what is next? Like, what will the job market look like for me? Will I have the skills? Will I be able to, you know, do the things that I want to do? Will I have the money to buy a house in the place I want to buy it? Will I be able to get the job that I've actually done a degree for? All of those questions. But this fullness of life that Jesus offers us is living without that fear. And we don't need to fear the enemy and his schemes, because he's already lost. Like, Jesus has already done it. But it requires us to be sheep and not strive to fill the shepherd's role. And I find that really hard, because I want to be the shepherd. Like, I want to be the one who sorts it out, who fixes it all, who says which sheep go in the gate and which sheep go over there. Like, I want to be the one who sorts it out. And yet Jesus says, that's not my job. He says, move over, missus. That's my job. Your job is to be the sheep. And that is hard. It's hard in those moments to surrender and say, actually, I can't control this. I can't fix this. I'm going to take my identity as belonging to the shepherd. But you know what is the mind-blowing part about this whole sheep identity thing? It's that in Revelation, the writer paints a stunning picture of heavenly worship. There are angels. There are so much singing. It's even better than when Becca and these guys lead worship. Like, it's an amazing picture of heavenly worship, and Jesus is in the center. He's the center of all of this worship and praise. And how is he described in Revelation? He's described as the lamb. He's described as a sheep. Jesus calls us to be sheep. He gives us that identity. He calls us to surrender to our own weakness and then to step into the full life that he has for us. But then on the cross, he takes that identity, one of weakness, one of surrender, and shows us that it is in that very moment that the darkness flees. That weakness does not equal defeat. That the lamb that was slain is the Lion of Judah. And he doesn't call us as his disciples to a place that he is not willing to go. He calls us to that place of weakness and surrender because he has already been there. And so what next? What does that mean for us? Two things kind of to finish with. About securing our house and remembering that we are sheep. So really, I want to leave this question of where do you need to secure the house this week? Where's the broken gate in your life? Where's the lock that hasn't been fixed? Where are you leaving an iPad on a table and someone can see it through the window? Like, where is the place that you need to secure your house? And I think maybe a good question to ask is, what am I consuming? What am I consuming that is leaving the door ajar? Now, that can be anything from the conversations that we're having and the sort of people that we're allowing to influence our life. Tom did a talk about this morning, so I'm not going to quote loads of it, but you should listen to his talk from this morning because he kind of unpacked this more. But what about the stuff that we watch? And yes, that includes porn, but not exclusively. Like, there's other, we each know that there's stuff that we watch that maybe isn't helpful. Maybe you're in a relationship with somebody who actually you know that they're the kind of thing that needs to go because they're pushing the door open. They're not inspiring you to be closer to Jesus. And so maybe that's something that tonight you need to decide, that's the thing that I'm going to secure the house. And so finally, to remember that we are sheep. But are there situations tonight that you feel like you're holding really tightly to? That you're trying to control the outcome, that it's breeding fear in you. You're fearful about a situation and you're jumping to the fix it. Like, how can I fix it? How can I sort this out? How can I strive to make this better? And Jesus' word tonight is to let him be the good shepherd. Let him lead you to a place of rest. In Psalm 23, it says, he makes me lie down in good pastures. Like, let him pasture you. Let him take you to a place of peace and rest. A place where we can receive his love and rest in that, rather than striving to sort everything out. And that's not easy. And it doesn't mean tomorrow you'll wake up and that situation will magically be fixed. But it means we're choosing to trust and surrender that he's good. We've sung all the songs tonight about his faithfulness, his goodness, how he fights for us. But then we go into the next day and we let worry and anxiety and striving totally dispel all of that. And so let's choose tonight to surrender to that, to say, God, this situation is crap and I can't do anything about it, but I trust that you're a good God and that you will walk with me through it.